Well, good morning. Many of you may not know me, so I'm going to show a few dozen vacation slides to introduce myself. I grew up on my grandpa's farm west of Minburn, and for those of you that don't know, Minburn is that large city about 10 miles north of Adel, up 169. A guest speaker came to our church when I was 17, and he shared with me four things. He said, God loved me, I was a sinner, Jesus died for my sins, and I needed to personally trust Jesus for forgiveness. So I expressed my trust in Jesus that day through a simple prayer, and God wrote my name in his book of life. About 17 years later, my wife, Ann, tearfully agreed to leave Iowa, family and friends, and move to Dallas, Texas, because God had finally opened a door for me to attend seminary after four previous attempts. And partway through my first class, I switched from a two-year to a four-year degree program, and I managed to blitz through school in just 8.5 years. And in July 2006, the year I graduated, we took a hiking trip to Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado to celebrate and to kind of regroup. Sorry, I didn't expect to get this emotional this quick. When we returned home, my wife Ann had diagnostic surgery because she hadn't been feeling well for a few months. They removed her spleen and found that it was full of cancer. And that cancer had spread to her liver and to various places in her bones. And Ann's cancer was both aggressive and very rare. And that's exactly the combination you don't want to have. So where do you turn when your world is rocked? Well, in the hospital room that night, family and friends eventually left, and it was just Ann and I in that room. And what do you say to your wife when she just found out she may have a year or two to live? Well, I didn't know what to say, and I had nowhere to turn. So I turned to the book of Psalms, and I started with Psalm 1, and I just read. And I read out loud, and Ann eventually fell asleep. And I wept most of the night. Time for some water. Maybe a two-bottle sermon today, I don't know. I've got a spare here just in case. This morning we conclude our series on the Psalms with Psalm 91, and thank you, CJ, for reading that for us. And there's an unnamed artist who crafted an amazing song that encourages us to trust God for protection and deliverance. And this song is made up of three sections, and we'll walk through each section verse by verse, and I'll make some real simple observations as we go. But let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. It is true, every word. Fill me with your spirit, because apart from you, I can do nothing. And I pray you'd help me press on through the emotions this morning. And I pray that you would create a strong desire in those listening to engage with your songbook. Amen. All right, let's start with verse 1. The first section of the psalm is 8 verses, verse 1. The one dwelling in the hiding place of the Most High will lodge overnight in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, in English poetry, we use rhyming, but the ancient songwriters used parallel thoughts. And if you notice on the screen, I have the verse divided into two lines, and I've labeled them A and B. And we can begin looking at this verse by looking at the similarities between the two lines. We have two names for God. He is the Most High. There's no one greater than God. And he's the Almighty. He has all power. And then we have two descriptions of God. He's our dwelling or our hiding place. And he provides us a shadow. And then there's two actions for us. We need to dwell in his hiding place, and then we can abide in his shadow. And then if we step back, we can appreciate the imagery. What is the author trying to say? He's trying to show us an image of protection and safety. We are safe in God's hiding place because the trouble won't find us. And like a young child safe up next to his father in his father's shadow, God, our Father, will protect us. Verse 2, I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God, I will trust in you. In the second verse, the songwriter changes gears and he speaks directly to God. And he addresses him as the Lord or Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, where God said, I am who I am. In the second line, we see two more descriptions of God. He's our refuge and our fortress. And this, again, is a continuation of that protection imagery. And then the artist personalizes it with the word my. He says, you're my refuge, my fortress, and my God. In the third line, he makes an incredible statement. He says, I will trust in you. And we call these types of psalms a psalm of confidence because the artist expressed his confidence in what God will do. And when our world implodes, we need to use psalms like Psalm 91 to express our trust in God. Verse 3. Why is the songwriter so confident? Because he will rescue you from the net of the bird hunter and from the disastrous plague. The songwriter is confident because God will rescue him. And in the second line, we see one of the dangers, from the net of a bird hunter. And this is probably an image of hidden dangers. For example, my wife had a friend who was on her way to a rendezvous for an adulterous affair, and she wrecked her car. The Almighty God protected her from a dangerous net by allowing her to crash. The third line is another danger, a disastrous plague, or really a deadly pandemic like we're in now. Now, the artist is using vivid imagery and figures of speech to help us understand God's deliverance. But my question this morning is, can we use this vivid imagery and apply it to our current situation with the coronavirus? Well, let's notice whom the author is speaking. In verse 2, he says, I, the artist, will trust in you, God. And then in verse 3, he says, he, God, will deliver you, the readers, you and me. So the songwriter is encouraging us to trust God like he does. So to recap, let's trust God because he will rescue us. He's our refuge. And then verse 4, the writer continues to describe why he trusts God. Verse 4, he will protectively cover you with his flight feathers, and you will take refuge under his wings. His faithfulness is a large shield and a protective wall. Notice that there's two responsibilities in this verse. He will cover you, and we seek refuge in him. And the imagery now is that of a mother bird who is protecting her young with her wing. And then the third line, he gives two more descriptions of God. God is a large shield or a full-body shield and a protective wall. And now we're starting to morph into what might be a battle image, okay, with a shield and wall. What is it about God that is our shield, according to this verse, our protection? Well, it says his faithfulness. It's that he comes through, that he keeps his word. So we can face any battle with the shield of God's faithfulness. God covers us, God shields us, God protects us. So let's take refuge in him. But can we trust God when it's hopeless? Verse 5 and 6. You will not fear the panic of the night, the arrow flying by day, the plague stalking in the darkness, or the epidemic laying waste at noon. We see four intense dangers in these verses. Panic, arrows flying, a plague stalking us, and an epidemic laying us waste. The image now is morphed into something like siege warfare, and the circumstances are very serious. The city is surrounded, the supplies are cut off, there's starvation, and there's disease. And then with the phrases by night and during the day And in darkness and at noon, give us a range that tells us it's constant danger all around. The situation is hopeless, yet we are told, you will not fear. Is the author scolding us or encouraging us? Remember back in verse 1, we said we get to lodge overnight in the shadow of the Almighty. Well, what safer place can there be than right up next to the God the Father in his shadow all night long when the panic taunts us during that night and when the epidemic stalks us in the darkness? We don't fear because God will keep us safe. This is an incredible encouragement, not a scold. So the songwriter encourages us to trust God and not fear, especially when it's hopeless. Verse 7, and a drink. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall by your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. The author starts with the phrase, 1,000 may fall. And the word fall is just a soft way of saying they'll die. They'll die in the siege. They'll die in the pandemic. And then 10,000 increases the tension. And then the phrases, at your side and at your right hand, mean it's coming very close to home. And again, can we claim this incredible promise during our current pandemic? Well, to be honest, I don't like the word claim. Some teach that God has to do what we say when we name and claim a verse or a promise. And Fran and I have spent several summers in Tanzania, and after doing that, we've learned that that's exactly what witch doctors do. They say the right words, and they offer the right sacrifices to get demons to do what they want. And if we think that we can force God to do anything by our words, then we're practicing witchcraft. And God hates witchcraft. I like to use the word cling. I cling to God's true word and ask him to work accordingly. For instance, I might pray something like this. Father, you say in your word that you will rescue and protect us. Even 1,000 die all around us, you won't let it come near us. Don't let me catch this disease or spread it. And don't let this pandemic destroy my finances. I think something like that is a very valid prayer given this psalm. And on a personal note, I believe that God invited me to pray for my wife Ann's physical healing, the complete deliverance of cancer in this life. Medical science gave us no hope, so my only hope was that God would answer our prayer. And the hardest thing for me to face was when others all around us died of cancer, especially for those people we had prayed, and many did. If God didn't heal them, why would he heal my wife Ann? But the artist says in this psalm, have confidence in God, even if thousands die all around you. Verse 8, this verse summarizes or concludes this first section, and it kind of seems out of place. Verse 8, certainly you will look with your eyes and you will see the payback of the wicked. The words look and see are parallel thoughts, parallel actions. And what is it that we will see? In verse 8, we'll see the payback of the wicked. And in the immediate context, this is probably describing the punishment and death of the enemies. But we can turn to the end of the Bible and get a picture and see the ultimate punishment, the ultimate payback of the wicked. So turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, for the ultimate payback of the wicked. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the book according to their deeds. These verses tell us there's books. There's books of deeds, and there's a book of life. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And each one was judged according to their deeds. Verse 13 tells us all humanity will be raised from the dead for judgment, and all will be judged according to their deeds, and these deeds are recorded in books. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Both death and the place of the dead are thrown into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. And then the saddest verse in all the Bible. God's final act of judgment is to throw people into the lake of fire. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Not everyone will be thrown in the lake of fire, only those whose names are not written in the book. So I should ask a question. Is your name written in the book of life? And if, how do you know if it is? Well, we can summarize this first section with these words. Trust God because he will rescue us. He is our refuge. Have confidence that God will rescue you. Let's move on to the second section, verse 9 through 13. And this section reinforces the teaching of the first section, that God will protect us. Verse 9 and 10. Because you set up your dwelling place as Yahweh, the Most High, my refuge, no disaster will befall you or randomly happen to you, and no disease will come near your tent. We see repetition from the first section in this section. We see two names of God, Yahweh and the Most High. And we see two images that are repeated, the image of refuge and the image of dwelling. And then we see in verse 10, two troubles. We see disaster and disease. And we see the destination of that trouble coming to you and to your tent or your home. And then there's two actions. It says, it won't befall you or randomly happen to you. And it won't come near you. So neither the disease nor the disaster will come near you or your tent. Well, why does God protect like this, according to the verse? In verse 9, at the top, it says, because we make him our dwelling place, our hideout. And the New Testament calls this abiding in Christ in John chapter 15, but that's another sermon. So let's be confident that God will protect us from disaster and disease. Verse 11 and 12, these verses tell us how God protects. For he will command his angels concerning you to protect you in all your paths. They will lift you up in the hollow of their hand, lest you strike your foot on a stone. It's amazing. The Most High gives direct orders to his angels to protect us. And how do these angels protect us? They lift us up in their hand, in the palm of their hand. Notice the size comparison. If an angel can hold us and protect us in just the palm of their hand, what can they do to their enemies? And it's an image of falling here. The angels will catch us before we smash into the ground. Well, Cody and Gary, two of my close friends from high school, after drinking too much beer one night, thought it would be a good idea to climb to the top of the Mimbrun elevator. They sat on top and viewed the lights and the sounds of the city. They weren't believers at the time, but God graciously protected them. Now, 40 years later, they are believers. And if they each drank a 12-pack tonight and climbed the top of the Mimbrun elevator, should they expect God to protect them? Can they quote these two verses with confidence that their bodies won't be smashed in the concrete if they fall? Well, it's important to note that Satan also quoted these two verses when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. For his second test, Satan took Jesus to the top of the highest point of the temple, perhaps over the southeast corner where it overlooked a cliff of 450 feet, and he dared Jesus to jump and then quoted these two verses. How did Jesus respond? He also quoted scripture from Deuteronomy and said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. My two friends, Cody and Gary, shouldn't climb the Mimbrun elevator this summer, probably at our age with or without a 12-pack. And you shouldn't lick the doorknobs at Casey's just to prove you won't get the coronavirus. Okay. Verse 13. This verse tells us the extent of God's protection, and it concludes the second section. You will tread upon the lion and the poisonous snake. You will trample the young lion and the serpent. Now, these two lions are so similar, it's hard to tell any differences. There are two types of snakes, two types of lions, and there's two types of crushing actions. The word tread can be used to describe stomping out the grapes in a wine press, getting the juice out of the grapes. And trample is the word used to describe being crushed to death by horses or a crowd of people. So think about that. Imagine being so protected by God that you could trample to death a pride of lions, and you could stomp the guts out of a den of rattlesnakes without being hurt. We can summarize the second section as trust God because he will protect us. He is our refuge. Be confident that God will protect you. The third section, the songwriter changes things up. And instead of him encouraging us to trust God, God himself speaks. Verse 14, and God makes eight promises in these three verses. The first two promises are in 14. I will deliver him because he loves me. I will set him high because he personally knows my name. The word deliver continues that rescue theme we saw in the first section. And the word set on high continues the protection theme. Because if we're in a flood, what do we need to do? We need to escape to higher ground. And if we're in a battle, we want to fight from the high ground position. And there's also likely a word play with God's name. The name Most High is used twice in this psalm. So God is the Most High, and if he sets us on high, we'll be where he is. We'll be in his presence. And there's no safer place than to be with God. Then in these verses, it gives us our responsibility. We have two responsibilities according to verse 14. We are to love him and we are to know his name. And the word know often means knowing someone personally or having experience with something. And the word name in the ancient world was your reputation or your character. So to know God's name means we personally know his character or we have experience with his reputation. If we love God and know his character, he promises to rescue and protect us. Verse 15. Four more promises. He will call and I will answer. I will be with him in distress. I will rescue him and I will honor him. The first line is a simple but amazing statement. We call, he answers, period. And does the writer intend to scold us for a lack of prayer or to encourage us to pray with confidence? Well, I spent 2 years studying prayer for while my wife had cancer as if her life depended on it. And I concluded that the New Testament teaches we should expect a yes answer to each prayer we pray. I am not saying God will answer every prayer, but I am saying we should expect him to answer when we call. In fact, don't tell my wife, but I'll give $100 to anybody that can find one New Testament verse that teaches that we're supposed to expect no when we pray, assuming you're walking with the Lord at the time, and the verse about Paul's thorn in the flesh is excluded. So one verse in the New Testament that teaches no, and I'll give you $100. But in the second line, God promises to be with us in distress. Again, is there any safer place than God's presence? If God is for us, who can be against us? The third line, he repeats the promise of rescue, and then he adds the idea of honoring us. He will rescue and honor us. How many of you this morning think that God wants to honor you or me? It's incredible. What a promise. If we love and know God, he promises to answer us, be with us, rescue us, and even honor us. Verse 16 wraps up the psalm with two final promises. I will satisfy him with length of days, and I will cause him to see my salvation. God first promises to satisfy us. The basic meaning of that word is to eat or drink your fill. So think of your favorite Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner. And what does this verse say he will satisfy us with? Length of days, a long life. And let that sink in, given the context of this psalm. We're under siege with panic and arrows, with a plague and an epidemic all night and all day, and thousands are dying all around us. And God promises to satisfy us and fill us to the brim with a long life. That July, after Ann and I came home from the hospital, I continued to read Psalms nearly every night to Ann. And as we read the Psalms, sometimes she would ask me some really tough questions, like this: why are these verses in the Bible? I will deliver him. I will set him high. I will answer him. I will be with him in distress. I will rescue him. I will honor him. I will give him a long life. Why are these verses in the Bible if God doesn't do it anymore? If God doesn't rescue or protect? What do you say to your wife when she asks you that and she's dying of cancer? The final line in the verse is God's final promise, and the artist finishes his masterpiece. I will cause him to see my salvation. The promise is that God will cause us to see his salvation. And again, this word salvation probably has a dual meaning. It's parallel with the long life, and therefore, likely is talking about God saving us from all the dangers in this psalm. But there's also an ultimate meaning that we'll talk about in a bit. So let me summarize a third section like this. Call on God because he will show us his salvation. Well, my wife, Ann, knew and loved God. She trusted Jesus as a little girl, and God wrote her name in the book of life. She walked with Jesus all of her life, and she was an incredible mom and a woman of excellence. And Anne asked God for a longer life so that she could grow old with me, finish raising our kids, and eventually hold our grandkids. She often wept on the bathroom floor as she got ready in the mornings, weeping and sobbing and pleading with God for more time. And like Hannah, in the book of 1 Samuel, she prayed, but words didn't come out of her mouth. And I sent regular email updates to friends and family during that time. And at one count, people from 30 states and 13 countries are praying for Ann. And I sent out kind of a desperate plea on Wednesday, April 30th, 2008, asking people to keep praying because things were not looking good. And over 150 people responded in the next few days with encouragement and promises to pray. And later Thursday night, Cody and Gary, my buddies from the Mimbrun Elevator story, they called to encourage me and pray. And by then, things were pretty hopeless. But we prayed with a reasonable amount of faith that God would heal her and extend her life. Early Friday morning, the family and friends gathered in Ann's ICU room at Baylor Hospital in Dallas, Texas. Where do you turn when your wife is near death? Where do you turn when your wife is near death? Well, I had nowhere to turn and nothing to say, so I turned to the Psalms. And I started reading that Psalm 1. A few hours later, she died at 12:22 p.m. She was a few weeks shy of her 51st birthday. And last Monday would have been our 35th anniversary. Need another drink. What do you do when your world is rocked? And you call on God and he doesn't answer. And when the Most High doesn't rescue or protect. And when the Almighty God doesn't give your wife a long life. Well, we call on God anyway because he has shown us his salvation. Early in this sermon, we turn to the end of the Bible to see the judgment of the wicked. And if we keep reading in Revelation, we will see the salvation of the righteous, the ultimate salvation of the righteous, for those whose names are written in the book of life. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth went away, and the sea is no longer. Our ultimate salvation is that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 3, the most amazing verse in all the Bible. I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, "Look, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them." It's the most amazing verse because God will dwell with us and we will be his people. And notice the imagery of dwelling, which we saw in Psalm 91. All God has wanted since the garden is to dwell with us. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no longer. Neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain. These things will be no longer. The first things went away. God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there'll be no more death, and we can't fathom what that's like. And as a result, there'll be no mourning, or crying, or pain. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Look, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are faithful and true." The faithful God will make all things new. This is our salvation. These promises are faithful and true. You can bank on them, and you can cling to them. What do you do when your world implodes? You call on God anyway, even if he doesn't rescue. Because he has shown us this ultimate salvation. Let's pray. Father, you are faithful and true. Your word is true. You are our refuge and our fortress. You are our shield and our protection. Yet we're broken. We need you to protect us from circumstances outside our control. And we need you to rescue us from the mess we've made. We resolve to call on you anyway, even if you don't rescue us. You are the Most High, you are the Almighty, and you've given us a glimpse of your salvation, where you will destroy death and wipe away every tear, and most importantly, you will dwell with us. Help us to cling to you, help us to cling to your word, because you are faithful. Amen. Well, I made it. A couple final things. I asked this during the sermon, but ask it again. Is your name written in the book of life? And if you don't know, please talk to somebody here before you go, and I'd be happy to chat when you're done. And secondly, you may be asking, who's that woman you're with now, and how did you get her? Well, her name's Fran. She's right over there. Wave, Fran. And our anniversary, 10th anniversary, will be this Thanksgiving. And our story is for another time, but just as a teaser, it involves one book, 8 days, and 5 teenagers. So just to close, trust God this week. Have confidence that he will rescue and protect you. Call on God even if he doesn't rescue, because he has shown us what his salvation looks like. Have a good afternoon.